It's been a good morning already. I want to ask us a question. How many of you think the apostles were really holy? I mean, how many of you actually think the apostles had halos that they wore around their head when they walked around? Anybody? How many of you think that the Last Supper, how many have ever seen a carpet with the Last Supper on it? Or a plate with the Last Supper on it? It's one of the most iconic scenes ever. How many of you think the Last Supper was a very meaningful and holy time? You see your hands? Okay, so this is it. This is the end of the rainbow for Jesus, in the sense that he'd been 3.5 years with them, and we get to this, it's getting near the end. And I want you to see what's going on. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, I just want to read, Jesus had really been looking forward to this dinner. And he was really, I'm sure in his spirit, I cannot wait to be with the ones I've entrusted to have this last Passover meal with them. This is going to be such a special evening. And he goes, when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat until fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of one who is betraying me is with mine on the table. What a curveball. He just talked about the blood, and then all of a sudden, and one of you is betraying me. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man through whom he is betrayed. And then they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. Now, I want you just to be at this dinner. There's no, you know, you've been traveling with these guys a long time. You've seen many things. You've all seen miracles together. You've seen Jesus in so many different places, on the water. You've been on long hikes. You've been in the temple. You've seen him deal with Pharisees. You've seen him deal with everything. And they're discussing it. Who, one of us, is going to do this? But then look what they do next. Now, if you go to the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, or Cathedral in Milan, you will see the apostles and you'll see the halos. Here's what they did next. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. How in the heck does that happen? This is a holy night. It's communion time. He's pouring his heart out. He said, I've longed to have this meal with you. And there's one of you that's going to leave. And they said, oh, that's interesting. What's going on? Oh, by the way, I'm better than you are. I'm higher up than you are. Now, I know none of you have ever gotten your nose out of joint when someone else got a promotion or you deserved it, or someone else got a client, or someone else got a trophy or a recognition. But he's dealing with something in their nature. These are the ones he chose. He chose people to lead his church who argued over which was the better ones, who was greater. Now, some of us are too spiritual to argue about that. We just think it. And he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you shall become like the youngest, and the leader like a servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink in the table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What an evening. What a dinner this is. So the argument's cooled off. He's adjusted them for their attitude about greatness. And he explains to them that he that's greatest in the kingdom is a servant. It's a paradox. It's a paradox. The way up is the way down. It goes contrary to everything in our human nature. Our human nature is first, best, win, power. And he says, no, who's greatest among you, let him be your servant. A servant is not a dish rag. A servant is a well-constructed human being who knows who they are and willingly lays their life down for someone else. Verse 31, this is the kicker. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded. What right does Satan have to demand anything? But apparently he does have the right to obtain by permission. He did it with Job. And here he goes again. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. How many would like to get that word? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when once again you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said, be it done according to your word. Peter said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you even know me. It's an amazing story there. We're going to have communion this morning in a bit, and I wanted to go back to the first communion that night. There was a lot that was going on that night, a lot that happened out of that dinner. Arguments arose. Betrayal took place. Satan filled Judas's heart. One of the 12 went out later and hung himself. The leader of the group, the most outspoken one who got the money out of the fish's mouth, who was at the Mountain of Transfiguration, who walked on water, he denied and cussed like a sailor at the very end, saying, I don't even know him. The very one who just said, I will die for you and I will never betray you, is the same man that just a few moments later, a few hours later, said, I don't know you. That should tell us a lot about human nature. And it should tell us why we shouldn't necessarily always trust ourselves, but trust in him. I and probably many of you, if we had been in that situation, might have said the same thing Peter. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I will never deny you. We just have to know that the right circumstances, under the right pressure, people do a lot of crazy things to save their skin. It's amazing. So there were arguments, betrayals, denial, all of that coming out of that meal they had. So we tend to sanctify the meal and say, the night he was betrayed, da-da-da-da-da-da. But there was a whole lot of activity going on. And then, of course, if you go to John, after this, Jesus then takes over. When Judas leaves the meeting, it says it was night. He went out, referring to darkness. And so for the next, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus really pours his heart out to the disciples. And this is what he was looking forward to tell them that to abide in the vine, to tell them to love one another, which will give them joy. But I wanted to focus on the fact that you are a target. How many believe that if you leave the devil alone, he'll leave you alone? Can I see your hands? You don't believe? Anybody? How many live like that? Like, if I just leave him alone, he won't bother me. So he is alive. He was alive back then, and a lot of people have died. Human beings have died. But 2,000 years later, as the gospel goes forward, Satan is still alive. He still goes about as a roaring lion. So let's turn to 1 Peter 4. I wanted to give that backdrop because personally, I've felt an increased amount of warfare in my life and around people I love and people I know. I don't like to, warfare is a funny thing. You can be in a combat zone and not be in war, not be in warfare. I mean, I've talked to many people that have gone off over to Iraq and they've been behind a compound, and they, in a sense, they could be down at Pendleton behind the gate because they're just in that compound. No one gets in or gets out, but they are in a war zone. So it has an element of danger and all of that, and then that sort of thing. But you can also be in what's called a safe zone and be getting ready for the bullets to fly because you think you're safe. One quick war story. When I first arrived in Vietnam as a young lieutenant, we had some men who only had 10 days left in the country. And we were going out on a three-week patrol. We were going to be inserted by helicopter, and it was a lot of enemy activity going on out where we were going, and everybody was freaking out. Like, the guys with 10 days said, "No way, I won't use all the expletives they used," but they told everybody, "No, I've survived Cambodia, I've survived this, I've survived that, I'm going back to the world, my time's done. Sarge, you can't send me out there, I won't make it if you send me out there." And he talks to the LT, who talks to the company commanders, let him stay. The rest of us newbies, then went out on the patrol. We were out for 3 weeks. While we were out there, three of them were killed because sappers broke through the perimeter of the wire. The safest place was our compound. They came in under the wire, came in and killed those guys in their sleep. I was in the most dangerous place. I'm alive. They were in the safest place and they're dead. Warfare is asymmetric, especially spiritual warfare. You do not know. That's why it says, be alert, for your enemy prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you and I are seeking God, which has a reward, he is seeking someone to devour. That's his mantra. Who can I have? And he's so obnoxious that he'll even obtain by permission from God himself. I want to see what Peter's really like. Peter after the denial was greater than Peter before the denial. But I would hate to go through that denial. It says he went out and wept bitterly. So 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all," if you got your Bible, underline that. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." There's nothing better than you and I can do than to really keep fervent in love. Because what love does wear thin, doesn't it? Love can turn into duty. Love can turn into responsibility. Love can turn into the grind. But we always have to go back and renew. Jesus is our first love, and be renewed in love. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. I got the first part. The without the complaint's the tricky one. When you open your home, as each has received a special gift, that means everyone in this room has a special gift. Is there anybody here that doesn't have a gift from God that I don't know about? Who didn't get one? Okay, you don't have to know it. You just know you got it. But you will know it because it makes a way for itself. As each one has received a special gift, employ it. Put it to work, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Okay, now this next verse, I want you to think of Peter, what we just talked about Peter. Now Peter, this is sometime later, after the resurrection. He and Paul are the primary apostles, and Peter writes this next verse. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Do you think Peter might know something about this? As though some strange thing were happening to you. I don't even know how to ask this question. How many, when they're going through something, raise their hands? Why is this happening in my life? Why am I going through this? I don't get it. Hey, don't be surprised. It's in a fiery ordeal. God's doing something in this to put something in you that can't get there any other way. There is a testing going on. There is a refining going on. And Peter says, don't be surprised. This is normal. This is normal. Like, it's not some strange thing happening to you. The reason you're dealing with that person at work is because God's going to use you in a certain way beyond your natural abilities to do something different for His honor and glory, spoken or unspoken. It'll come through. He says, verse 13, but the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. In other words, if you and I are suffering because we're obnoxious or we're busybodies or we're judgmental or we're liars or any of these things, that's not suffering for Christ. It's when you're not doing that and you suffer. When you're being blamed for something you didn't do is where God's glorified. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is the time of judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. And what will be the outcome of those who will not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. So that's the backdrop. The backdrop is Peter's story, the Last Supper. The apostles are arguing. As much wonderful things happened that night, there was a betrayal. There was followed by a suicide, followed by scattering, followed by confusion, followed by violence, followed by all kinds of stuff. That nice little potluck dinner they had was the beginning of a violent upheaval of the kingdom of God that carries forth 2,000 years later today. Come on, Dale, give it to me. Amen. There. That, the king, violent take the kingdom by force. That meal was about blood and about family and about community and the cost of the sacrificial system for 2,000 years right there. And it was that night. And the actual lamb, the one who is the lamb, was talking to them. The final lamb. Abraham says, Isaac says to his father, "Where is the lamb, father?" As he ties up Isaac, he says, "God's going to provide the lamb. He is our lamb. He is our all." And as we come to this table today, I want to remind all of us that it comes with a great price for him, which causes us to have a great reverence and love for him. Verse chapter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, all of us, clothe ourselves, yourselves, with humility towards one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Would you say that with me? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we all know that we recognize pride in other people. It's really easy to see it in someone else. "He's a very proud man. I like him, but he's proud. He's not humble like me." We're talking about warfare. Humility is your greatest weapon against the enemy. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." We were at a gala last night ourselves, the Nigu Gala, that Cade's been a big part of. And the girl that founded this, the Jesse Reese Foundation, her whole thing was she wanted to help kids with cancer when she got cancer, and then she died of cancer afterwards, and her parents have continued it on, the foundation. And it's an amazing thing. They've been to 30 countries, and she won the CNN Heroes Award posthumously. But her father said, "Do you want to help kids? Do you want to deal with the cure, or do you want to deal with care when it comes to cancer?" And Jesse said, "I want to deal with care. I'm not going to try to cure cancer, Daddy. I just want to care for the kids that have it." Sometimes God doesn't really cure us at all. He just cares for us. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs him down. Anxiety is being worried about the future, about what might happen. Anxiety is concerned about things that we have, in most cases, little or no control over. But he said, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I've used this analogy before, but in the Greek, the casting is the net. It's like a net where they, you know how they catch fish with a net and draw it out? So they throw it out and pull it in. So when you are talking about, who would like to be a volunteer this morning? I need a volunteer. Who wants to volunteer? All right. Come on up, Noah. Okay. So I'm going to put my anxiety on you, okay?
Okay.
I just want to put my anxiety on you. Do you think that did anything?
No.
Okay. I want to put all my anxiety like this. Boom, boom. I want my stuff on you, Lord, because you can handle it. Can you handle it, Lord? Mm-hmm. Yes. Uh-huh. Go back. You have anxiety. You're not casting it where it belongs. It's going up here. It's going to the TV. It's going somewhere else. But take the anxiety and get rid of that stuff and put it on him. Because why? He can handle it and he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls. I can't do a very good roar. Any good roars out there? Joe, can you give me a good roar?
Roar!
I give him about a C. You can practice that, Joe. He goes about... we can do a chicken. Let's go to that later. He goes about as a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. Now, I'm trying to put him in active tense. The devil is not passive. He's seeking somebody to devour. If the devil can't get me, if there's a hedge around me and Dudley, then he would like to get one of my kids, wouldn't he? Because that hurts me too. If he can't get one of my kids or anything, but he gets one of your kids, that hurts me too. He'll do anything he can to dissuade and destroy. He's not a gentleman, and he is actively looking to devour somebody. And we all know that a person that isolates themselves quarrels against all sound wisdom. As you isolate yourself, you become vulnerable to your own thoughts. You become vulnerable to your own perspective. And eventually, the enemy is able to feed on that. And somewhere in there, it's almost like, hath God said? And he's got you ensnared somehow. And there's lots of protections. And I'm going to talk about that when I close this morning. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, I like that, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion and glory forever and ever. The keys to this warfare, these fiery ordeals, is number one, I really do believe leadership is important, essential. In the beginning, he talked about elders. I think leadership in a church is extremely important, the kind of men and integrity, the kind of leaders you have at every level, women as well. I think leadership in the home is critical. If you farm out your leadership to the youth pastor, or you farm out your leadership to the church, you're not really leading men, especially for men, I'm saying this, leadership is key. The enemy doesn't want men to be men. He doesn't, because men will take their stand against the enemy, and the enemy knows that. And those men know that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world, and you can put him to flight in the power and strength of his name. Amen. Okay. So leadership's really important in this warfare, both at church, at home. You can see the same principle in your work, the way you run your business, your company, your school. Leadership's incredibly important. Good government brings peace. Second thing in this battle against the enemy is humility. We talked about that before. It's not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. It's okay to think highly in terms of God has done an amazing work in our lives and he's blessed you and all these other things that you see. But humility is really always seeing yourself correctly in light of God, that he's on the throne and you're not. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. A third one is in humility is to humble yourself as a verb. In other words, if you'll take proactive positions to, you know, if you see yourself getting cocky, or you see your attitude is bad, you see you're judgmental, you see that, and you get alone with God and you say, God, help me, I've got a bad attitude, and you're humbling yourself before Him, He is faithful to hear you in that place. A fourth thing is to cast all that anxiety upon Him. I won't take the time, but Matthew 6 is all about what should we eat, what should we drink, what should we wear, and He's saying you're anxious for so many things. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. It's got enough troubles of its own, but seek first the kingdom of God. And Philippians tells us to be anxious for nothing, but with everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It is be anxious for nothing. It's prayer. It's putting it back on Him, our burden bearer. And when I put it on Jesus, Jesus knows how to put it back on me too, you know. It's not an escape valve. I'll put it on Him. He says, I got it, and now I'm going to put this back on you. You can handle it. Fifth thing is to be alert. Just be alert that you may not be in an active battle, but there's just always stuff going on. And try to be alert. Another war story, we used dogs in Vietnam too, and they would alert. You've seen them at the airport. But you know, a dog, how many get nervous when you walk by a German Shepherd at the airport that's sniffing? I don't have any drugs, but I just know I've got a Claritin or something that's gonna cause, this dog flunked drug school and he's gonna smell a Claritin and I'm gonna get hauled off. You know, when you're walking through the airport, you know, all those dogs and, hey puppy, you know. But we had a dog that was jumpy, and what you do is you're going on a patrol, and so the dog will go, like he's alerted. Well, when he alerts, guess who else alerts? Every one of the men are like, because there's something there, you know. But then he'd alert on a rat. This dog was no good. He alerted on a monkey or something, you know. So it was like walking along like this. You know, we did better without the dog in that case. But I will tell you that dog made us alert. Because if he's hearing something, there's something out there. So be alert. Be alert. Your adversary, and it's not just your life, it's those that you love. He wants to take them captive. He wants to destroy their lives. The devil prowls, but Aslan is on the move. I just got a picture of this big old toothless lion called Satan. And coming in the other door is this beautiful, majestic lion from the tribe of Judah. And he's gone. He loses. We win. We are victor. We're going to have communion. And I want to ask you to remember that night that he was betrayed, that it wasn't a calm night. You have problems? Okay. Give them to him. I mean flat, give them to him. I don't mean no strings attached, you know. It's like your keys have a keychain out here. You can have the keys, but you hold on to the chain. Give him your problems. And to the point that if he doesn't come through, you're sunk. Then you know you've given it to him. If you're still managing and controlling it, then maybe not. It's a hard thing to do, but it's where the victory is.